Morning. I invite you to open your Bibles with me if you turn to Acts chapter 2. What a fitting song for this month, right? We've been focusing on missions this month, and we've had an amazing missions month so far. If you've been here, if not, you need to go back online and watch the last 2 weeks. We started with our brother Brian Sepchen, who serves with MAF, and he kind of gave us a look in what the year was like in part of the world in Indonesia, basically, for this last year for missions and with MAF, and gave us a little glimpse of that. I don't know about you, but I went away from that morning, extremely convicted that that my world and my year wasn't so bad after all. After that, it was an impactful message, and thought about it all week and for the next ever since then. And when I thought, couldn't get more convicting, last week we got to listen to our brother Alan. Right from Spain, who is ministering through just much of Europe there and Africa and such, and he's just going out and through the Muslim nation, and he shared with us last week how during the time of COVID the gospel has gone out even in greater measure into the Muslim nation. And so I feel pretty inadequate, really, this morning to talk about missions. I remember reading one time Spurgeon talking about how a gentleman came up to him one time in the great cathedral that he preached from. He preached really high up in this tall cathedral because they didn't have, microphones and such, so he got up high and they had big acoustics in their building, and there was something like, I think it was like 79 stairs up to his pulpit. And a gentleman came up to him one time and said, "Well, I bet you got a lot to think about going up that stairs. You probably go through your whole sermon." And he says, "No, sir. With every step, I say the same thing." And he said, "Well, what's that?" He says, "I walk those steps and I say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit." And so this morning, I'm going to come to you because I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I know that what the Holy Spirit uses is his word. So we're going to go to Acts chapter 2. And there's a lot of verses here. Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 41. But I want to read those, most of those. I'll skip a couple here and there, but you read along with me in Acts chapter 2. Follow along with me here. Beginning in verse 14. This is Peter, and he's speaking to the people who are surrounding the disciples on this morning of Pentecost, as we call it. This is when the Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples, and they come out of where they've been staying, waiting for the Holy Spirit, as Christ had told them to go do. And they come out, and Peter then preaches a message. And we'll begin in verse 14 of Acts 2. It said here, "But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last day, God says, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy.'" Jump down to verse 22. "Men of Israel," he says, "listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Down to verse 32. This Jesus, Peter goes on to say, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. We'll finish up by beginning in verse 36. Therefore, he says, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to him, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received the word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning, we look particularly here, Lord, at the first gospel message really preached after the Lord went to be with the Father, sitting at the right hand of the throne. God, we look at these words this morning. May we be pierced to our heart if we don't know you. May we be pierced to our heart if we do know you, to go out and share these same words that Peter did share. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I was a while back looking at Christianity Today magazine, and they had a series where they put testimonies in there, and it was current testimonies of people that people were encouraged to write in a testimony, and so they published some of those. And there was one, a French man, Guillaume Bonnon, he put his testimony in, and they published it. I want to read it to you this morning. It says, Guillaume Bonnon grew up in a wonderfully loving family in France near Paris. He tells of how God took a French atheist and made him a theologian. That was the title of his testimony, how God took a French atheist and made him a theologian. He says, we were Catholic, a religious expression that seemed to rise more out of tradition and perhaps superstition than conviction. He says, as soon as I was old enough to tell my parents I didn't believe any of it, I stopped going to church. I pursued my own happiness on all fronts, benefiting from my parents' loving dedication. It allowed me to do well at school, learn to play piano, and get involved in many sports. He says, I studied math, physics, and engineering in college, graduated from a respected engineering school, and landed a job as a computer scientist in finance. On the sports front, after I grew to be 6'4" and discovered I could jump 3 feet high, I ended up playing volleyball in a national league, traveling the country every weekend for the games. An important part of a young male French atheist's ideas consisted of female conquest. Here I was starting to have enough sex success to satisfy the raunchy standards of a volleyball locker room. All in all, I was pretty happy with my life. And in a thoroughly secular culture, the chances of ever hearing the gospel, let alone believing it, were incredibly slim. When I was in my mid-20s, my brother and I vacationed in the Caribbean. One day, returning from the beach, we decided to hitchhike home. A car pulled over, and two young women visiting from America were lost and needed directions to their hotel. Incidentally, it was right next door to our house, so they gave us a ride. They were attracted enough that my radar went off immediately and I started flirting. The one I was interested in happened to mention she believed in God. By my standards, this was an intellectual suicide. She also said she believed that sex belongs in marriage, an even more problematic belief than theism. If that were possible, nevertheless, once the vacation ended, I returned to Paris and she to New York, and we started communicated via long distance. My new goal in life was to disabuse this girl of her beliefs so that we could be together without any notions of God or sex or standing in the way. He says, I started thinking, what good reasons was there to think God exists, and what good reasons there were to think atheism was true? This step was important because my own belief rested comfortably on the fact that the smart people around me didn't believe in God either. It was more reasonable, it was a more reasonable life assumption than the conclusion of a solid argument. But of course, I was going to refute Christianity. And if I was going to do so, I first needed to know what it claimed. So I picked up the Bible. At the same time, I figured there was at least one experiment I could carry out. I thought, if any of this is true, then the God who exists presumably cares greatly about this project of mine. So I started to pray into the air. If there is a God, then here I am. I'm looking into this. Why don't you go ahead and reveal yourself to me? I'm open, I said. I'm open. I wasn't, but I figured that if God exists, that wouldn't stop him. A week or two after my unbelieving prayer, one of my shoulders started to fail me without any accident or evident injury. My shoulder would burn out 10 minutes into every practice. I just couldn't spike. The doctor couldn't see anything wrong. The physical therapist couldn't help. But I was told that I needed to rest my shoulder and to stop playing volleyball for a couple weeks. Against my will, I was now off the courts. So with my Sundays available, I decided to go to church to see what Christians do when they get together. I drove to an evangelical congregation in Paris, visiting it as I would a zoo, to see exotic animals that I had read about in books but had never seen in real life. I remember thinking that if any of my friends or family could see me in a church, I would die of shame. I don't remember a word from the sermon. As soon as the service ended, I jumped up and hurried to exit the door, avoiding eye contact so I wouldn't have to introduce myself. I reached the back door, opened it, and literally had one foot out the door when a chilling blast went up from my stomach all the way to my throat. I heard myself saying, "This is ridiculous. I have to figure this out." So I put my foot back in, closed the door, and went straight to the pastor. "So you believe in God, huh?" "Yes," he said, smiling. "So how does that work out?" I asked. He said, "We can talk about it." After most of the people left, we went to his office and spoke for hours. I bombarded him with questions, and we met again over several weeks. He patiently and intelligently explained his worldview, and I nervously started to consider that all of it could be true. My unbelieving prayer shifted to, "God, if you're real, you need to make it clear so I can jump in and not make a fool of myself." I started to hope that he would open the sky and send down the light. What follows was less theatrical and more brutal. What God did was reactivate my conscience. This was not a pleasant experience. At the same time I had started my investigation, I had also come to commit a particularly sinister misdeed, even by atheistic standards. Though I knew exactly what I had done, I had shoved it down inside. But God brought it back to mind in full force, and I finally saw it for what it was. I was struck with an intense guilt, crippled with chest pain, and disgusted at the thought of what I had done and the lies I had covered it with. He says, I was lying in pain in my apartment near Paris when all of a sudden the quarter dropped. This is why Jesus had died for me. He who knew no sin became sin on my behalf, so that in him I might become the righteousness of God. He took upon himself the penalty that I deserve, so that in God's justice my sins would be forgiven by grace as a gift, rather than by the righteous deed or righteous rituals. He died so that I may live. I placed my trust in Christ and asked him to forgive me in the way Scripture promised he would. I was not looking for God. I neither sought him nor wanted him. He reached out and loved me while I was still a sinner, broke my defense, and decided to pour out his undeserving grace that his son might be glorified and that I might be saved from my sin by grace through faith and not by works. It is a gift of God, he says. It is a gift of God. Right? Guillaume's response to the good news of Jesus Christ, right, changed him as a person. You could go and read it online. He talks about how he changed his life, how he became a theologian of the Word of God, right? He became a changed man. And this has been going on for 2,000 plus years, right? 2,000 plus years. Men and women changed by the gospel. Polycarp, an early church father, said to be a disciple of the Apostle John, right? He was a changed man. He was martyred during one of the Roman persecutions at the age of 86, right? John Wycliffe, 1328, was an leading English scholar of the 1300s, and he lost his post when he openly condemned false teaching of the medieval church, right? And he used his free time then to translate part of the Bible into first English, pretty broken English, but the first English. John Huss in 1369 was a medieval present in Bohemia who became a scholar, then a preacher, right? And this happened when he came to understand the full meaning of the gospel. And he spoke openly, was eventually burned at the stake for his biblical views. Luther, a German monk, you all know, right? So oppressed by his sins that he couldn't find no comfort with God until God made clear the blessings that he was justified by faith alone and not by works. Hugh Latimer, in 1487, was one of the faithful preachers of Willie, gave his life under the reign of Bloody Mary. Right? He wouldn't renounce his beliefs in the gospel. And you may know his famous words to his friend Ridley, who was being burned at the stake with him, right? Where he's dying by the flames, and he said, "Be of good comfort, Mr. Ridley, and play the man." He says, "We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust never shall be put out." Fanny Crosby, blinded by a doctor's quack treatment, right, of her eye infection as a young girl, but she nevertheless resisted bitterness, did not become bitter towards God, but trusted in Christ's mercy, and she became a teacher and wrote many, many, well, more than 8,000 hymns to her Lord and Savior. D.L. Moody, 1837, was a poverty-stricken young shoe salesman in Boston who was converted when a Sunday school teacher at his uncle's church came to talk to him at a store. He later moved to Chicago, where he went to the poor children in the streets to bring them to Sunday school and to bring them to Christ. And then later in his life, even though he had poor education, he eventually became a preacher and an international evangelist. So this has been happening for 2,000 years. And 80 generations of people have recognized that Jesus Christ makes all the difference. Right? And it is a response to that very message that we read there in Acts chapter 2 that these people put their faith and trust in, right? And so I want to look at this message this morning with you a little bit. And then we'll ask a question and answer it. We begin with verse 22 where it says Jesus Christ was a real person. Look at there. It says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." In other words, the message preached that Sunday, that Pentecost day, right? Was preached in front of an audience of people who had actually witnessed the things that he was talking about, right? He's like, this Jesus of Nazareth, he attested to you. He did these things, wonders and signs, as you yourselves well know. And this tells us, right, that we're talking about history here. We're talking about a man of history. When we talk about a historical figure here, Christ, we're talking about Jesus. He did the things witnessed by thousands and thousands of people, right? We have that record. We have that record not only in the Bible, right, but in thousands of historical writings. And none of that refuted his magnificent things that he did. Look at verse 23. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Another core part of this message, that this man was handed over to you and he was put to death on a cross. And yet, what I want us to see this morning, and yet this was because God had purposed all of it. You see? By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, right? You see, because when Jesus went to the cross, God had a purpose in working out what? He had a purpose in working out the forgiveness of our sins. He had a purpose in working out the pain of the sins on the cross and making the foundation that we could have a relationship with him. We like to dive quickly into the deep theology and talk about foreknowledge and stuff, but really the purpose in the basic reality sense, the purpose was that so your sins can and may be forgiven. That was the purpose, right? And it was God's work. It was his sovereign plan, right? And then so in doing so, Jesus died, it says here, right? In the hands of godless men and put him to death. But that's not all, right? Verse 24. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So we start getting to the amazing stuff here, right? We can believe that somebody is killed, and we could even believe that somebody is killed in the purpose of God. But here is someone that Scripture tells us and history tells us was raised from the dead, right? And it shows us that Jesus accomplished what he set out to do. And it proves that he is who he said he was, that he is God, right? That he is God's chosen redeemer for the world, right? This is all part of the core central gospel message of God. Look at verse 32. He goes on, he says, "This Jesus Christ who raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." The people at that time are eyewitnesses of the resurrection, right? In a couple of weeks, we are going to celebrate that resurrection time. And by the way, Pastor Scott asked me to tell you that Good Friday is not this coming Friday, but the one after. If you want to celebrate two Easters, go ahead. But no one will be here on that next week, next Friday, right? The people at the time were eyewitnesses of that resurrection and were eyewitnesses of the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And today we have these testimonies handed down for us in God's word, right? And God's word that is unexplainable, right, has passed the test of time. We still have that word. We still have the word that God has kept for us. We still have testimony that God has kept for us. And the Holy Spirit today is still working in the hearts of men and women. And then in verse 38, right before they say, what shall we do, right? And Peter says, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There is always a call for response to the gospel, right? And we have to wrestle with what it means to turn our lives from the way it used to be and turn our lives to God and say, yes, God, right? Yes, Jesus, come into my life. I am a sinner. Make it the kind of life that you want it to be. The gospel has always had that call to respond. And when we do respond, God responds back, Scripture says, by giving us the Holy Spirit, right? A member of the Godhead, the Trinity, by which God seals our salvation, right? Seals our relationship with Him and indwells our lives and makes us live like different people, gives us the power to live like different people. Now, this is the old story. This is it, right? It's the first gospel message, and it's the same gospel message that we're called to preach today, right? We're warned in Scripture. Anyone preaches another Jesus, another gospel message, right? Be accursed from them, right? Stay away from them. Peter preached it. Paul preached it. And men and women have preached and shared it for over 2,000 years. And if you look in Acts 9, if you go look into Acts 9 as we go on, you see this incredible conversion experience, right? As the Lord shows Himself to Paul, then Saul, on the road to Damascus, and calls him, right? And then Paul, being a new creation in Acts 17, begins his ministry, and he preaches this message to an entirely different audience, the Gentiles, yet it's the same message. It's the same message. The same gospel message. This real man, Jesus, right, has suffered and died for your sins, but has risen from the dead and is now in heaven and ruling. And we are to respond to Him in repentance, right? We're to respond to Him knowing that He has died for our sins, to have our lives put right with God. So, this morning, why preach this message here on the third Sunday of Missions Month? Well, I couldn't get anyone else to speak from... By the way, next week, right, Jonathan is going to speak from Austria. And we're trying to... I'm just going to tell you that we may have a really big surprise. Right? We're trying to get a pastor from in a country there... that has unbelievable Christian persecution, zoom in with us. So, but you have to be here to see it. Next week it won't be online. Right? But I wanted to answer the question this morning, what is the power of missions? Right? Better yet, what is our part in the power of missions? Right? What is our part in the power of missions? We could say, when we're talking about what is the power of missions, we could say and rightfully say, well, the Holy Spirit is, right? We could say the Holy Spirit is the power of missions. Without the Holy Spirit calling a man, calling a woman, opening their eyes to the truth, no one would come to God. We could go through Scripture and we could see that, right? But really, we have no real part in the role of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't open the faucet and say, Holy Spirit, go to that person, right? We can't tell the Holy Spirit what to do there. We could say, and rightfully so, it's the sovereign hand of God, right? I mean, without God orchestrating the time and the situation in each person's life, right, no one would come to God in Christ. You know, this testimony we heard this morning, he just happened to throw his shoulder out, and have nothing else to do but go to church, right? Without the sovereign predetermined plan of God, right? But again, we have no real part in that power. We can't say, God, do this and do that, instruct him, you know? But we could say the power of missions is the word of God, right? The gospel. And that's what we've seen here. And we've seen men like Peter and then eventually Paul, right? Preach that message. And Paul said in Romans 1:16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Right? The gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. And so we think the gospel, well, I can have a part in that. Yes. Right? The gospel. I can do that. I can share that message. If I don't have the words myself, I can just open it up and read it. It's right there. Right? No one ever got saved apart from the gospel message. I'm sorry. No one ever got saved through Christian kindness. And what I mean is you can't become a Christian because you say one day, you know, if your testimony is that some Christian came up to me and was really kind and I thought, well, I'll become a Christian. Right? And wham, that profession makes them a Christian? No. That profession doesn't make you a Christian. Having a deep desire to be a better person doesn't make you a Christian. To an unbeliever, Christian love without a Christian message is simply humanitarianism. It's simply a free meal. It's a hot cup of coffee. To an unbeliever, a great organized ministry outreach without a great godly message is simply a county fair, a carnival. Our testimony of life is important and called for. But without a godly message, you might as well have been a Disney character in that person's life. Because you're doing about as much good, you know. Reverend Roscoe, here of the Boise Rescue Mission, turned 70 this month. He'd be all right with me telling you that. And I was thinking about him this month as I wrote him a little note, right? He leads the ministry there, the Boise Rescue Mission. They give food and shelter and medical help and clothing and love to the homeless, something they desperately, desperately, desperately need. But they give them something even more important, and they're so faithful to it. They're so faithful to it that they've turned down thousands and thousands and thousands of state and federal money because they could only get that money if they stopped preaching the gospel to them. And so they turned it down. And I've seen them turn it down. All right. I remember years and years ago, probably 25 years ago, they were offered a whole bunch of money to work with the veterans because the veterans hospital saw that the veterans, homeless veterans would get sick and they'd come in the hospital and they'd get them better again and they'd go out on the street and they'd get sick again. And so they went to them and they said, we see your program and you really are changing lives and we have all this federal money and the state money and we'd like to give it to you so you can start that ministry and whatever. And they said, we just need you to stop preaching a gospel message. And he said, well, let me go talk to my board. I'll come back to you. And he went back to him. He said, yes, we'll do that ministry to him. No, we don't want your money. And they built a building just for veterans. Right? They give them something. They share something that expresses even more love and more compassion. They share the gospel with them and they transform lives. Right? You see, Reverend Roscoe is a firm believer in the words of Jesus when he said, recorded in Mark chapter 8, he says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his own soul, right? And the answer is none. No profit. No profit. You see, the only profit, the only hope for any man and any homeless person, hungry or not, is that the power of God's word would work miracle in their lives. That's the only profit. So the power of missions, where is it, right? Where is it? Yes, it's in the work of the Holy Spirit. We can't do that. And it's in the sovereign work of God, orchestrating life circumstances. But we can't do that either. It's in the preaching of the gospel message. We can do that, right? You can do that. I'm all for lifestyle evangelism, but lifestyle evangelism in itself without a spoken message is just good works. It's just good works. That doesn't mean I can't go do something nice for my neighbor without giving them a tract or preaching to them, right? It means that my good works, right? My loving, selfless acts of kindness are done with the notion that at some point, if not then, if not right then, at some point though, I will in some way, shape or form be able to share with them the power of the gospel message. That's what it means. It's nothing without the power of God, right? Where's the power in missions? Romans 10 says it this way. And our brother Brian alluded to it 2 weeks ago. Romans 10:13. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. Just as it is written. Where was it written? It's a quote from Isaiah 52:7. And if you look at Isaiah 52:7, this is a joyous verse because the good news has come to Jerusalem from Babylon. And the news coming to Jerusalem from Babylon is that the captivity is over, right? The bondage is over. The deliverance has come, right? And here comes the messenger, and he's running with the fact that Israel is going to be free. God is going to redeem them from slavery, right? These are beautiful feet, not because they are physically beautiful, but because they bring a beautiful message, right? And what comes right after Isaiah 52? 53. Isaiah 53, 12 verses dedicated to what? The suffering servant, dedicated to the Messiah, right? And the Apostle Paul in Romans points out to us that this is what was intended to be considered the good news of that day. Yes, God would deliver them from Babylon, but the good news is he delivered them so that they might be a nation that would result in the coming of the Messiah, the suffering servant, right? This is the message of the gospel. The child was born to a virgin, the Son of God, right? God in the flesh, who lived a sinless life according to the scripture and died according to the scriptures. The penalty of death for your sins and mine. The joyous news, the good news is the bondage is over. The deliverance has come, right? Hope is at your front door. Take your feet and use them for beauty. That's the message this morning, man. Take your feet and use them for beauty. Bring the good news to all those around you. Spurgeon said it in a little sermon titled, Beginning in Jerusalem. And here's what he said. I'm going to end with this morning. The worship team can come up. He says, brethren, there was a divine necessity that Christ should die, and an equally imperative must that he should arise again from the dead. But there is an equally absolute necessity that Jesus should be preached to every creature under heaven. It behooves to be so. Who then will linger? Let us, each one according to his ability and opportunity, tell to all around us the story of the forgiveness of sin through the mediator sacrifice to as many as confess their sin and forsake it. He says, we are bidden to preach repentance of sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be slow to do so. And then he said this. He said, We do not need a pulpit. That's actually maybe one of the less proactive places. We don't need a pulpit from which to speak God's word. It only takes our willingness to share what we have heard. It only takes our willingness to share what we have heard. And he ended with, Jesus said, go into all the world. And he said, the world begins at where your front yard ends. The world begins where your front yard ends. Let's pray. Lord God, we see this morning a call. We see the necessity to preach the gospel, to share the gospel. Lord, that is why you left the church here. You did not leave the church to give us a better life. You left the church so that it might be a testimony to the truth of your gospel. And my prayer, God, is that is what we would be about. Not better games, better relationships, right? Not a better life, a better message. That's what we have to offer. In Christ's name, amen.